following is a message by a guest speaker given at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.
Good morning, Grace Family Church. I was reaching for the microphone and I forget that you guys put this fancy thing in my ear. But I feel really, really welcome to be with you all this morning. I beg Sheldon to keep the introduction very short, lest the introduction sound better than the message. But I'm so glad this was able to happen. I think this is the third attempt at coming to, you know, me coming to Grace Family Church to share, because we had all of these changing COVID measures in 2021. And I believe one Sunday I was to come, there was a whole Hurricane Grace. I think that was the one in June or July of last year. And so I'm very glad that I could come and serve this community that I love very, very, very much. And I am particularly honored to have my mothers with me this morning. Big up to the mummies. My dear wife and daughter are not here with me. As Sheldon said, my wife is expecting soon, not that soon, but she's taking extra precautions in light of the pandemic. So I'm sure she's tuned in. So hi, honey. And Sheldon is right. Hi, honeys, because I'll get in trouble with Zoe. Sheldon is right. I had to get their permission to be with you. And I know Zoe would have loved to come and play with all the kids, but we'll have more times. So this morning, I want to share under the topic, How God Says I Love You. And I'm sharing from the most famous verse in all of the Bible. It's rare that you can actually give the reference for a scripture and almost anybody can recite it, you know? That doesn't happen with many of the verses in the Bible. And so I think already you know where I'm sharing from. Now, this scripture is so famous that some popular brands in the States have actually put it on their packaging. So Forever 21 prints it on their bags, on their yellow bags. I find it ironic, though, you know, that they put a scripture verse on a brand that tries to help women, you know, look like 21 forever. But I digress. And then there's another fast food chain out of California, In-N-Out Burger, that puts it on their soda cups. Yeah? Again, ironic, right? You're giving this hope of living forever while putting it on soda. You might also be familiar with the football player Tim Tebow. I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right. He was awarded the title of the most outstanding player in American college football. And he was known for painting this verse of scripture under his eyebrows. You know, they put those black marks, give it an aggressive look, and he'd put John 3:16 right there. Again, I just find it very interesting how these people use that verse, you know, as he's intimidating people on the football field. He's like, I'm going to be a witness. But there's a sense in which, with the popularity of this verse, that it can become cliche for us. And I'm afraid that people can overlook the significance and meaning of it. And so in a sense, it's, you know, we've mastered John 3:16. But I think within this verse, it's such a powerful, succinct communication of the gospel I think there's much value in us spending some time revisiting it. You know, as I said, and I am from Christian Life Fellowship there. I serve, you know, on the team of pastors, and the pastors from CLF send their greeting as well for Grace Family Church. And we've been really in the book of John, you know, since the beginning of the year, focusing on this theme of love. So I've been having it percolating in my own heart. This is the third sermon I would have shared from the book of John since December. And there is this joy and peace I have found in just spending time reflecting on, meditating on the love that God has for us. So I'm hoping I can, you know, God can do the same in all our hearts as we reflect on this theme this morning. But as I use the title, How God Says I Love You, the way that we communicate love does matter. Many of us would be familiar with Christian author Gary Chapman, who wrote this book called The Five Love Languages. And it's a great book, and it talks about how people communicate love differently. That each person has a unique and a natural way. I shouldn't say unique, but each person has a natural way that they communicate love. So Chapman gives five. I'm sure there are more. So he talks about love being communicated through physical affection, words of affirmation, acts of service, gift giving, and spending quality time. And I think it's really is insightful, because people can love each other, but because they don't understand each other's love language, you can be in a relationship with somebody that you love and they love you, but you feel unloved. Because you simply just don't know how to communicate love to the other person. So I have an interesting story that on my second wedding anniversary, I'm married 11 years now. Yes, I have to show off. And I want to big up my mother. Herself and my dad are married 50 years in 2 weeks. So big up. And so for our second wedding anniversary, I decided I was going to do this fabulous collage for Carissa. So I went and I got all of the pictures I could find, the best pictures, and I put together this elaborate collage. And I went to a sophisticated printery, and they printed it, and I got it. I went to a fancy framing place. Someone was looking at me like, that's very intense, right? And I had it planned. I was like, Carissa is going to just bawl when she see this. She's going to be blown away. And I had my phone ready for when I was going to pop it out, took out the collage, start recording. And she just said, oh, that's nice. So, you know, as you can imagine, I was not amused. Eh? But I thought it was a very fitting example, because what Carissa would have much preferred, that me, I'm an accountant by profession, rather than, you know, giving more of the less time that I have, because I'm busy, you know, looking after numbers, I could have been planning something that we could be spending time together, rather than time hiding this elaborate collage that I'm working on. So anyway, that was a meaningful lesson about love languages. But when it comes to this matter of how God loves us, we must grasp how it is that God communicates this love towards us. How is it that God says, I love you? I am aware that some people struggle with this idea of God loving them. And it's an unresolved matter. And so we can think that we know God loves us, but yet we spend our lives trying to earn this love that God has for us. You know, it's an interesting thing. I read in a book, the author Francis Chan tells a story, a pastor and author, of how his mother died during pregnancy with him, and he felt as though his father always resented him because he lost his wife upon his birth. And he just never felt loved by his dad. And he says that directly affected the way that he related to God. He just couldn't embrace God's love for him. And so it may be different for people as to why we struggle to understand and appreciate and value that very simple truth, which may be the greatest truth that we could ever embrace, is the fact that God loves us. To not just think it, but to know it. So my prayer this morning is that, you know, if for some it will just be, you know, a good reminder, an encouragement, but perhaps for others, you know, this will be a pillar in your own heart. So I want to share on the 3 points. God is love. God gave his son for you. And you must believe to live. So let's read the verse. I keep talking around it. John 3:16. For God so... Could we read together? After three. 1, 2, 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. Father, though this verse is familiar, God, I pray that we would humble ourselves under it. Lord, that we would hear your voice within my voice. God, speak to your people, Lord. Lord, help them to know and to understand how high, how wide, and how deep is the love that you have for them in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen, amen. My first point is God is love. Looking at the who of this verse. So the two key people in that verse is God and the world. And I don't know about you, but when I say God and the world juxtaposed next to each other, immediately they just don't seem like they fit together for me. It just seems problematic. As a good Bible student, as I read through the Gospel of John, when I'm presented with this world, it's not in a positive light. In John 1, verses 9 to 11, the scripture says that the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So from the very beginning of the Gospel of John, we're told that the creator of the world, when he made entrance into it, he was rejected by the world. From the very beginning, that was Jesus' introduction to the world. A little after our topic verse, verse 19 to 20, it says this, verse chapter John 3:19 to 20, it says the judgment, this is the judgment, The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Not only does the world reject Jesus, but they love the darkness rather than the light. Now, when we talk about the world, we're not talking about this place outside of us. Because surely, each one of us make up the world, right? So we can leave the macro and go into the micro. You know, because I don't have to convince us on a macro level the fact that the world is quite unpleasant. In our little nation, we've had over 100 killings already for 2022. Yeah? But I want to move to ourselves. And we're in church, and so we can come under the illusion that we are so righteous. Proverbs 20 verse 6 says, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? It is easy for us to be misled in thinking that we are really wonderful people. Yeah, that's what Proverbs 20 verse 6 is saying. But God is listening to us, thinking of how wonderful we are, and to him we sound like the Pharisee in Luke 18:11, that stood by himself praying and said, I thank God that I'm not like other men, like the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, and even the tax collector. You see, the problem that we get ourselves in often is that we compare ourselves to other people. But that's not the measure by which God will judge us. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. It is the Lord who judges me, who brings to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Very scary thought. You know, a good picture of this is like, you know, the fact that you could say God has like a closed circuit camera following you all the time. There is nothing hidden from him. The police just released recently this video of some gunmen going into a Chinaman shop somewhere, and their faces are now exposed, and they caught everything on camera of the heinous acts that they were doing. I'm sure if they had known that the TV was on them, they would have operated differently. But I have news for us. There is footage of every moment of our lives that God is vividly aware of. There is nothing hidden from him. And so this really ought to change how we view ourselves. Amen? I was reminded here of the prophet Isaiah, who had an encounter with God in Isaiah chapter 6. And coming into the presence of God in this vision, Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, what happened to Isaiah is Isaiah was no longer comparing himself with other people. He now saw himself in light of God, the tri-holy God, the one in that same passage that had angels in the vision surrounding him and singing non-stop, holy, holy, holy. These are very sobering thoughts. as we consider this juxtaposition of God and the world. Romans 3:23, that very popular verse, says there's no distinction. Each of us are in the same boat. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So my friends at Grace Family Church, very sobering message I have for us is that we ain't so wonderful. We're sinners. And it's important for me to paint that picture so we don't overlook the value of what's being said in John 3:16, that God so loved the world. He knows every bit of you. He knows your darkest secrets. He knows the things that you don't want your spouse to know. He knows those things that you don't even want to remember about yourself. But yet still, he says to you, I love you. We need to spend time looking at this, because the truth of the matter is we can't relate to this kind of love. Because that's not naturally how we love. You see, when we love, it's in response to something desirable that we have found in a person or thing. Yeah? So, you know, I'm picking on my brethren here. Patrick loves Jade because Jade is beautiful. .. right? I was at the wedding. I can tell you all of the poetry. Big up to the newlyweds in the house. Jade loves Patrick because he's so smart. He's so funny, you know? And the list goes on. But God's love is not like that. It's not in response to something he finds desirable about us. God's love is not a responsive love. It's a self-initiating love that flows from his very nature. One theologian says that the sun shines on the earth, not because the earth is the earth, but because the sun is the sun. God loves me because he is he, not because I am I. In the Greek, the word used for love here is agape. This is a love that is unconditional. It's a love that seeks the highest good for the one who is loved. It's a love of total commitment. And you know, it's one of these moments where you want to pause, because, you know, I believe this is something that needs to sink deep into our heart. God does not love you because of who you are. Yeah? God loves you because of who he is. That's wonderful truth. Because sometimes you feel like, I don't deserve it. Don't it? Sometimes you feel like, why would God love me? You know? I'm inconsistent. You know? I don't deserve it. But his love is not in response to you. His love is flowing out of who he is. I want that to sink deep, deep, deep into our hearts. And so the author John summarizes this idea very succinctly in 1 John 4 verse 8, simply by saying, God is love. Love radiates from his very nature. This is a blessing to me, because God is the most powerful being you could ever imagine. Yeah? The universe cannot contain him. Scripture says, you know, when he created, he stretched out the heavens like a curtain. Yeah, we can't fathom the greatness of God. And so to know that the settled disposition of the maker of the universe is to give of himself to bring about the good of what he has made. That's wonderful. This ought to make us feel glad. This ought to make us feel safe, to make us feel joy. Martin Luther, the great reformer, says, he said, God does not love us because we're valuable. We're valuable because God loves us. All our children need to know that. Hallelujah. So that's the who of the text. The God and the world. And so I want to move now into the what of the text. You see, the verse doesn't simply say that God loved the world. It says God so loved the world. Now, what's interesting about this is that sometimes we can think about this to say, like, you know, that is so cool. That's not the kind of so here. The word so here is a Greek word, huto, which means in this manner. So the idea here is it's saying that this is the manner in which God loves us. Yeah, this is how God shows that he loves us. And this is it. This is the what? That he gave his only son. Every word matters here. He could have just said that he gave his son, but he wants to be very explicit that this is I apologize for keep using Greek, eh? But and I think there's a lot of value in understanding the meaning of these original words because they connect scripture all over. But the word only there is the word monogenes. And you know, when you look at it, it's mentioned right throughout the Gospel of John. I know the Bible nerds would appreciate this. But in John 1 verse 14, scripture says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory as the only Son from the Father. See it there again? Full of grace and truth. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God. You see it there again? Who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The scripture wants us to appreciate that this son is very unique. There's nobody like him. This Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, it says that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. In Colossians 2:9, it says, for in him, that's the only son, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. The fullness of God dwells in this son who came to dwell on the earth and be among us. In John 17, verse 24, I love what it says here, where Jesus, praying to the Father, he says, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Listen to what he says. So that they may see my glory that you have given me, because you love me before the foundation of the world. The Father loves the Son before the world was ever made. There's a love that God has among himself before humans even came into the picture. You see, I want us to understand that to God the Father, there's nobody like Jesus. This relationship between the Godhead, the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. And naturally, it's a mutual exchange as well between them and the Holy Spirit is happening for all eternity. I love how the preacher H.B. Charles summarized the identity of the uniqueness of the Son. He says, "He who had glory before the world began came down from glory, down from the heights of divinity to the depths of humanity. An uncreated divine person who had eternal preexistence took on the form of a created being and became what he was not in eternity, flesh." The Son is God become flesh to be among us. This is the Son that the Father has given. Would you give your son for anyone? Or your daughter? For anything? Under any circumstance? And yet you're an imperfect father, and your son is imperfect. And you've known them for a short period of time. This is a perfect father with a perfect son that have existed together for all eternity. And this is how God shows his love, by giving this son. The question that looms is, what does this son do? What's so significant in the giving of this son? And I want to title this The Divine Dilemma. And I want to illustrate this idea. You see, the giving of the Son is a very specific way in which God wants to demonstrate to us that he loves us. Many people have some notion of God's love. Yeah, if we're to walk into any store into Caymanas and ask people if God loved them, I'm sure in Jamaica most people would say, "Yeah, man, God love me." You know? But if we were to ask specifically, how does God love you? I think that is where it becomes foggy for many people. But the scripture is very specific in how God demonstrates his love for us. And I want to zoom right into the heart of that for us. For the sake of our own souls, and for the need for us to make this clear for other people as well. So I want to illustrate what we'll call the divine dilemma. There was a young lady who was driving on the Caymanas Highway, and she was going about 150 kilometers. She stopped by the police and they're saying, "You're way over the speed limit. You're going to get a ticket for 15 grand. Lady lost her job in the pandemic, mash up, things rough, and she cannot afford to pay for this ticket. So she decides she's going to go and fall on the mercy of the judge. She goes to the court and she says, "Judge, I'm guilty. Please have mercy on me." The judge says, "Pay $15,000 and go about your business." "Judge, I don't have it. Ray, 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 ray. Please have mercy on me, oh judge. If you can't pay the money," the judge says, "you're going to have to spend some time in jail." Next, judge, she begins to plead. Beg your judge, don't do me that, me no walk a jail. Do something for me, judge, do something for me. The judge takes off his robe, steps back from the bench, steps down to the lady, stands beside her, and puts the $15,000 out of his pocket on the table. Returns to his bench, puts on his robe, and says, "You are found guilty of driving 150 kilometers in a 120 kilometer zone. The law is the law. It cannot change. Spend 15 grand or spend time in jail." Young lady, barely able to form words, with tears in her eyes, looks at the judge with deep, deep gratitude. And she says, "Judge, someone has paid the price for me." This is the divine dilemma. The judge wants to display love and mercy and kindness towards the young woman. But the judge is committed to upholding the standard of justice for the sake of righteousness. How can God demonstrate his love for sinners when they have broken his laws? As a righteous God, he cannot let sins go unpunished. But as a compassionate God, it is his desire to show mercy. In Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, scripture says that the Lord passed before him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, "I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." Are we seeing the divine dilemma? How is God, this God that is merciful and loving, and at the same time is this God that is righteous and just, and sin cannot go unpunished? My friend, when we declare that God is love, and these are such pillars for our understanding of the nature of God, it is not to discount to even one degree that God is righteous. God's love is a righteous love. So the question is, how does God simultaneously express his righteousness in judgment and his love in forgiveness to sinners? And this really is at the heart of the gospel. It is by giving his son, his only son, to receive the judgment that the sinner deserves, and letting the sinner receive the pardon for his sins. The reason why God communicates his love by giving his son is so that his son can be the divine substitute. Jesus lived the life that we should have lived. In every way that we have dishonored God and broken his commandments, Jesus has been faithful. Scripture says that he was tempted in every way that we have been tempted, and yet he is without sin. The theologians call this his active obedience. I think this is an often overlooked part of the work of Christ. In Hebrews, it tells us that it is with loud cries and agony that Jesus earned our salvation. Can you imagine feeling the weight of each and every temptation and not giving into it? Can you imagine the immense pressure that he came under? Understanding that he was actually earning our salvation. You see, salvation is free to us, but it cost Christ everything. My second point, I don't even think I said it, is that God gave his son for you. And it's important that we understand that Jesus, when he came and he took your place. We often focus on his death, but he took your place in his life. He lived the life that you should have lived. And instead of being rewarded for his righteous life, he instead gave himself to be punished for our sins. An illustration that our children would appreciate. It's as though you are in your class and you're ready. You know, we're kind of early in a new school term. And somebody looks at you, Isaiah, and they say, "Isaiah, here is my A. I'm going to give you my A. You have an A. And you didn't do so well on that test. You got, what's a bad grade? F. And I will take your F." How do you feel? You feel good, don't it? Yeah. Jesus took our F and gave us his A. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, for us, God the Father made God the Son, the one who knew no sin, the spotless, blameless, perfect Son of God. God the Father gave him to be sin for us. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Christ came and stood in our place to take the judgment that we deserve for our sins. There's an amazing story about some prisoners of war who were on a firing squad. And the people were about to execute one of them. And one guy says, "Let it be me, because I'm the only one that doesn't have a family." And he went and he chose to be the substitute for the others, giving his life for their sake. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? You know, a lot of people talk about the physical suffering that Christ endured on the cross. But one of the things we must appreciate is that there was an element of the suffering that we experienced that I think the only verse that really captures it is Matthew 27:46, where it says, at the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice while on the cross. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and the scripture paints a picture that it was a black afternoon. There was no light in the sky. The judgment of God hovered over him. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani." And the translation for that from the Aramaic is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it was at that moment, while taking the sins of all the world on his shoulders, Jesus cries out to the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" In that very moment, it was the first time that the Son had ever experienced the displeasure of the Father. The Father who loved him from before the foundation of the world turned in anger and judgment towards the Son. My friends at Grace Family Church, none of us could withstand the judgment of God. It took God to rescue us from God. It took God becoming a man, living the life we failed to live, and taking the punishment that we deserve to suffer in order for whoever believes in him not to perish, but to have everlasting life. We've spoken about the who, God and the world. We've spoken about the what, that he gave his Son for you. And I'm going to close on the why. And my point here is, believe. You must believe to live. God gave his Son for you. God loves you in this very specific way of putting his Son as your substitute to live the life you should have lived and to take the punishment that you should have received in order that you do not perish but have eternal life. To explain this, I just want to kind of step back and look at the wider context of John chapter 3. It records this late night conversation with a religious leader by the name of Nicodemus, who wanted to talk religion with Jesus. And Jesus confronted Nicodemus in the midst of all his religiosity and says to him, quite frankly, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus is like, "Do I go back into my mother's womb? How does this work?" And Jesus explained to him in John 3, verse 14 to 15, just before our topic verse, he says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This serpent business, this weird serpent thing, is actually a reference to Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 to 9, where the children of Israel were passing through the wilderness. And we know about that long 40-year journey. And they became impatient and complained against the Lord and Moses. And the Lord sent fiery snakes into the camp, and the snake bit many people. And the Lord instructed Moses to make a fiery serpent and put it on a pole and to lift it up before the people. And so Moses obeyed. You know, the snake came out to be this bronze snake, and he put it on a pole. He lifted it up before the people, and anybody who looked at that snake, they were immediately healed from this poison that was affecting them. And this is the picture that's being painted here. What it means to believe on Jesus and to be given the gift of eternal life is right in this little story. You see, it's a story that shows us that just as the children of Israel rebelled against God and God sent fiery serpents into the camp as a judgment for their sins, we can all relate to that story. Because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are under the judgment of God, for the wages of sin is death. But it's also a story of grace, as God provided a way of salvation for the children of Israel by miraculously making Moses put this serpent on a pole, and when they looked at it, they were healed. And so we see this picture of grace breaking through this scenario of certain judgment. But it's also a story of faith, as it was only those who looked on the serpent were healed from the poisonous snake. And so as we close, I want you to put yourself in that story. You see, God's judgment has already bitten each one of us. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God told them, "You will surely die from eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." When they ate it, did they drop down and die same time? No. But eventually, they would have died. For the wages of sin is death. And so as I stand here soberly, knowing that for each and every human being, the judgment of our sin has already bitten us. And eventually we will die. And we will die with a Christless eternity unless God makes a way. As John 3:16 says, we will perish. We will perish in our sins unless we are rescued. Because the judgment of sin is sure. But I've shared the hope this morning that God has sent his son for you. God has provided a way of escape from his judgment. And as the Israelites looked to the serpent for their healing, each individual must look to Jesus, believe in him, and be saved. The text says that whosoever believes in him should not perish. You see, the offer is made to the whole world, but it's only the ones who looked at the serpent were healed. One of the realities of being in church is knowing that we can be in church and know a lot about Jesus. Yeah? We can think it's fine to know the facts about Jesus. So you know that if you look to the serpent, you'll be healed, but that's not enough. You see, it's more than knowing the facts about the gospel. Matter of fact, it's more than even agreeing that the gospel is good news and it's beautiful and what Jesus did is wonderful. It's more than that even. It's individually, each one of us, trusting Not in ourselves. Not in anything good we have done. Not in anything that we can boast before God about what makes us qualified, what makes us able to stand in His presence. Our trust in Jesus should be simply trusting in Him, in His life, in His death, and in His resurrection alone to make us right with God. Have you made Christ your only hope? John 3:18 says, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Those who do not believe in Jesus are condemned already. I want to commend to us this morning. I don't know who I may be speaking to. Maybe it's just one person who is unsure of whether or not they have placed their trust in Christ. That they trust Him and Him alone to make them right with God. That if they were to be asked the question, are you born again? They would be uncertain of whether they have experienced 2 Corinthians 5:17 of the old passing away and there being a newness that has come into their own heart, into their relationship with God, into their relationship with sin. Is there someone today who needs to look at Christ, believe in Him, and come alive to God and not die in their sins? If that's you, I want to urge you to speak to me or one of your pastors after the service so that we can pray with you and explain what it looks like to come into a relationship with Jesus. But there's something in here also for the believers in Jesus. I want to close by saying to the believers that we are in a tricky time in the midst of a global pandemic. We've heard about, and I'm not sure how many of us would have heard about, a number of people who are significant figures, leaders in the body who have turned away from the faith. I don't know what it is about the environment, the time, the pandemic that has brought about that reality for some. But there's a little verse in Colossians that says that just as you received Christ, continue to walk in Him, being rooted and built up in Him. And so as we have heard this sermon on how God says, I love you, my prayer is that it would bring great clarity to our own hearts. That we would be able to recall that God loves us. Not because of who we are, but because of who He is. And He has loved us in a very specific way. By meeting our deepest need. By giving His Son for us. And therefore, we're not only to believe in Him, Or depend on our belief in Him sometime in the past. But just as Colossians is calling us, that just as we believed in Him then, He's calling us to believe in Him now. I know this is a church that emphasizes the centrality of the gospel. I know you sing it in your songs. And it's a part of your DNA and your culture. And I want to commend you for that. I think that's awesome, and I think that's important. And I want to urge your community to deeply value and treasure and the reality is that believers need the gospel. We need the gospel too. Amen. And we exist in a world where many people have already been bitten by the serpent. They are already condemned as a result of their sins. And they may be able to tell you that God loves them, but they're very foggy on how God has specifically communicated that love. And so my hope is that following this sermon, that we would get some tools, that we would have become clearer in how God says, I love you, so that we can tell others about how God loves them. Can we just stand? Let us pray for us.
You have just listened to a message by a guest speaker given at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.